Well, let's turn in the scriptures now to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, and we'll read this evening verses 1 through 12. Acts 25, 1 through 12. Acts 25, 1 through 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon us before we read and hear the preaching of His Word. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word that is eternal. For it is that which is from You. And it reveals to us Your great character and who You are, but also who we are. As we often are tempted to and fall into sin of questioning You and Your sovereignty and Your providence. And we complain and grumble like Israel did in the wilderness. And yet, Father, we come to the passage before us this evening as You reveal Yourself to us and reveal ourselves to us. We ask that You would change our hearts, that we would trust You all the more, and we would trust Your plan, Your decree, Your providence. And You would grant us a submission unto You in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 25, 1 through 12. These are the words of God. Festus, then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody in Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And that's God's word. Again, Paul is still in prison. He's in Caesarea, northwest of Jerusalem, along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And the passage we have read, we now examine, gives the account of Paul before no longer Felix, but now he's before a new Roman governor who's taken Felix's place under Festus. And Paul at this point has been in Caesarea, it tells us, for 2 years, and still his case has not been decided finally. He's just still in prison. But as the passage shows us, this is all about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and lately that's of course what we've been seeing over and over again. Even in the midst of affliction and suffering and persecution, with the enmity there of the seed of the serpent against Christ and therefore against God's people, the church, God is still sovereign. All that is happening is still part of His great plan to bring about His great name and His glory. And to bring to His people, the church, everything for their good and sanctification, faith, and further witness to those around them. Now, sometimes as Christians, we are tempted to think, because of our circumstances, wherever we find in ourselves and situations of life, especially when we are in difficult situations, we like in our minds and our hearts to question and say in our minds, or make the statement in our minds and hearts, this can't possibly be God's plan. This cannot possibly be God's plan. Or maybe we think that God has His primary plan, and then when some things come up, in our lives they're difficult or whatever, He then changes His eternal plan to fit this new happening that's occurring, that's a difficult situation in our life. And He changes His eternal plan just slightly. And so therefore in our minds and hearts, perhaps deep in there for us who have been Christians for a long time, there are a few backup plans that God has. Well, here's Paul in prison for 2 years, and the disciples can come and visit him, but he's still in prison. He can't go anywhere. But we ask, why wouldn't the Lord use this great instrument somewhere else? Like in North Africa, or to go east, or to even go north, northwest, where there were already people? Why is Paul in captivity? Surely this cannot be God's plans. That's when we're asking those questions. How could God do this? Why isn't Paul somewhere else? And what the question behind that question is this can't be God's plan A, right? And there is a teaching in our day that says that God is omniscient, which means He's all-knowing, and yet He does not know what we will freely do as individuals in the future. And so He's kind of, they wouldn't probably say this, but He's kind of hamstrung to kind of what we will do. But after we do it, He knows everything that happens. And that's called open theism. And it is a false doctrine. And so He knows what has happened, just not necessarily what will happen based on the individual's personal freedom. That God from that teaching is not the God we find in the Scriptures where He reveals Himself. And of course, if God does not know the future, then He's not God. He can't be God. But knowing then the Reformed view and then this open theist view, there have been some also in recent years who have tried to combine the sovereignty of God that we hold to and open theism together to try to get to a middle ground. And it's called the view of middle knowledge, or Molinism, which teaches falsely that God knows all possible free choices that could be made in every single possible circumstance, yet doesn't know exactly what will actually occur. And He doesn't actually order every single one. These are brought up because they attempt to take away and diminish the word, the truth of who God is. And yet we as Christians, though probably most of us would say, look at those two views, open theism and Molinism, or middle knowledge. And we would say, surely, those are not right. Those are not according to God's word. Of course, they're wrong. And yet we actually fall into a thinking in a way that is similar to them. When we're tempted in our sin to question God, or when we grumble against God and complain against what He's doing, we're tempted, especially in difficult circumstances, to ask the question, how can this be God's plan? Surely it cannot be. Surely this cannot be God's plan in this passage for Paul. And yet the Scriptures over and over again teach us and show us and reveal to us the eternal plan of God, His will for our lives based in His decree. And so when we start asking those questions in those difficult circumstances, or even sometimes good circumstances, how can this be God's plan? We are actually being led into sin. Because we're beginning stages of doubting God, who is eternal and who has this eternal decree and His plan. And He works out all things according to His providence. He is sovereign over all, and where we are tempted to think This has to be God's plan B or plan C. This could not be what God really wanted. What happens in those moments? We find ourselves in sin against a holy and sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning. He has to know the end from the beginning because He is God. But He doesn't just know it. He's decreed it from before the foundation of the world. And all that He says and all that He will do. He knows your thoughts and intentions of your hearts, and He directs it all by His mighty hand, by His power, and by His word. In the passage before us this evening, the Lord shows us His sovereignty in two particular points that we may question Him, or may be tempted to question Him. The first point is a temptation right now for us to question God, as it has to do with the civil magistrate, and so as we're coming up on the elections. God's providence in the civil magistrate. And one November 8th, whatever the election day is, when that occurs and we look at who is elected, we'll begin to be tempted to question God's sovereignty. And so God's providence in the civil magistrate. Now, recently we have studied, of course, the civil magistrate in the Fifth Commandment. And the latter part of the book of Acts also gives us further understanding of the civil magistrate, because over and over again it shows us how this fifth commandment is practically lived out in the life of Paul when he's dealing with the civil magistrate, with Felix, Festus, with King Agrippa, and when he goes to Rome. And so we see verse 1, context. Festus then, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So we realize here that Felix has been kicked out, removed. He's been recalled back to Rome. He has done such a bad job, not just with Paul, but just generally with his administration in the province, of Judea. Remember, also that this is on the verge of the Jewish revolt against Rome, where they're going to have the war, which will end in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We're getting closer and closer to that date and that war. And so things are starting to get more and more out of hand. Maybe as we might think in our own country, how things are happening throughout our nation. Things are not calming down, things are continually building up to a great rebellion. And these are all things that will lead to war and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD in Judea. In fact, even with Paul, he's been left here in prison for 2 years without putting him to death. And that's the Jews' perspective. Think of the Jews' perspective. Here they have this, for them it should be an open and shut case, because this is Paul and he's doing so great harm to God. Judaism, and he's taking Jews and making them Christians in their minds, and yet he's not dead yet, and it's been over 2 years. What are the Romans doing? What is Felix doing? What is Festus doing? How could they do this to us? And so that also in the background here. Now there is a new governor. A new civil magistrate, Festus, he's the new governor. He arrives in Caesarea, it says, but immediately within 3 days he goes to Jerusalem. Festus gains office, but he's put into a difficult situation. He's in Judea, where most of the Jews are, when this Jewish revolt is beginning to build up. And there's civil unrest, and he leaves for Jerusalem within the 3 days, because of course Jerusalem was the center of all things in that region. Interesting also is that the thing at the top of the list for Festus to deal with is this case that has gone on for 2 years. Paul. Concerning the Apostle Paul, this case, which has dragged on because, at least for one reason, Felix was trying to bribe Paul. Remember last Lord's Day, I believe it was verse 26 of the last chapter, chapter 24, where he's trying to bribe Paul, get the money that Paul apparently had, but not necessarily had. But Felix thought that he was wealthy because he was influential. But the case has not been resolved. Festus comes in and he hits the ground running, and it seems he calls the chief priests together when he gets to Jerusalem, But this time Ananias, just a note, a side note, he is not the high priest anymore. Now there is a new high priest by this time. And verse 2 it says, "And the chief priests and leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul." So presumably they brought the same three charges against Paul again, causing riots or disturbing the peace, heresy and desecrating the temple. And also, end of verse 2, they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem at the same time, setting an ambush to kill him on the way. And so Luke reveals to us the true reason they wanted Paul in Jerusalem, so as he was being brought back, they could kill him along the way. And so they come back to the original plan they had a couple years prior. When Paul was originally in Jerusalem and they moved him to Caesarea. And we might begin to question, also if we are remembering our scriptures, we might, as a funny thing to think of us, as for us, to think of those Jews who had conspired and took the oath against Paul to put him to death in Jerusalem, and they would not eat or drink until they did so. We might ask the question, where are they now? Because 2 years have gone by and they have, and Paul's still alive. That might be kind of funny to us. But again, the goal of the wicked here is to murder Paul. Because they're, as Jesus said, of their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. And wouldn't it be great, in Satan's view, here is Paul who has done this, been used by God in a great way. There's nothing special about him in and of himself, but he was used by God in a special way to continually preach the gospel. Wouldn't it be great to stop him and stop this altogether? Because remember, even when he preached, he was that the word was being heard throughout whole regions, like in Asia Minor. Now there's another reason to get Paul to Jerusalem, because even if they could not ambush him or kill him along the way, perhaps because of the Roman soldiers who were protecting him, a trial in Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin would result in a certain execution of Paul. He would be found guilty of desecrating the temple, a crime, of course, that was a capital offense for the Jews. And we remember Festus's goal. Remember Festus's goal here is to get rid of the problem. The problem that's starting to cause this unrest with the Jews towards Rome. Festus's goal is to get rid of that problem. The problem is, in this case, Paul. The Jews have a problem with Paul and they believe he needs to be dealt with. And so to get rid of the issue, he hears this request, verse 2. And then verse 4 says, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and they need to come up. That he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. He's in Caesarea. I'm going to Caesarea. Have your influential guys come up and we'll go to Caesarea together. I'll hear the case. And that's verse 6. We find after a week and a half approximately, he went back to Caesarea and ordered Paul to be brought to hear the case. And so now by this point, most assuredly, Festus, perhaps not before he left Caesarea, because it was only 3 days and then he went to Jerusalem. But surely by now he's read all the case files. He's read all the people who take the notes of what happened in the case of Felix, and the Jews brought the charges and Paul, what he said in his defense, and even the letter that the Roman commander in Jerusalem had sent to Felix. And so what would Festus have read? He would have read that there has been no provable evidence, which Paul gets to here in the passage. Paul gets to in a moment that there's no way to prove any of these charges. There's no provable evidence showing that Paul to be guilty in all these charges. So then, why doesn't Festus just dismiss the case and let Paul go free? And it is perhaps similar to what we find sometimes in our own nation in some judges. When they don't have any real provable evidence that would prove one's guilt or even close to proving one's guilt. Rather, there is this political pressure put on courts and put on people, and they go to trial anyway to try to prove things. that there is no actual evidence. So then why here does it not Festus just dismiss the case? And we asking that question, of course that's what we want to see, and that's what Christians then would want to see, but to say that of Festus would be ignorance. And sometimes when we think of our own civil magistrates and judges, that would make us ignorant of what's actually happened. It's not they should it's not lawful for them to do, but it would be ignorant for us to really even question sometimes. Because this is a political thing. What would happen if Paul is released? Remember the context and the situation with the Jews in that region, with the Romans. The Jews would have revolted. Here's a guy who's desecrated the temple and he's committed heresy. And you let him go free. Roman magistrate. They would have revolted. It would have only led to a political upheaval and further tension in the region. And that would have perhaps started the war, the Jewish revolt, sooner than it actually occurred. And so that's the political climate Paul and Festus found themselves in God's providence. In God's providence. Verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. So there again, Festus knows, because he's hearing the case being brought again, he knows it cannot be proven. And so the Jews bring the same old charges again. Charges Luke clearly has stated that they could not prove. They were baseless accusations, and yet Festus in a difficult situation, political climate, especially given what Felix had done, he can't postpone further because that might send the Jews into revolt as well. So what does he do? He asks kind of what that the Jews kind of gave him as an option. He asks Paul if he'd be willing to be tried under the jurisdiction of Jerusalem. Kind of, here's the problem, and now it's the Jews' problem. He gets rid of it. That's perhaps his goal to try to, that's again, that is his goal, to get rid of the problem. And so Festus's hope is that somehow Paul would actually choose to go to Jerusalem because that means the case is over. First major task or problem solved by Festus. And that all within a couple weeks' time. Verse 8, while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. Why does he want to do the Jews a favor? Because if he doesn't do the favor, there might be a revolt. And that war starting sooner rather than later. Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul would have none of that. Let's take a step back for a moment and we'll think about the book of Romans. Remember what has happened by this time, that Paul has already written the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 16, he sent them off to the church in Rome. He wrote it when he was in Macedonia. He wrote it probably three years prior to this point. And of course, it's what we know what's found in Romans. We've read it when we covered the fifth commandment, Romans 13, talking about the civil magistrate. And so 3 years ago, Paul, while he's sitting in prison now, if we're putting ourselves in the same place, Paul 3 years ago wrote these very words. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that there exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This, Paul is very clear in the biblical view of submission to the civil magistrate. That civil government, civil magistrate exists for the good of the society. And they are given the power of the sword, the right to administer lawful use of force to enforce the law. And that's why Paul can say in response to the request to go to Jerusalem, verse 10, Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. That is in accordance with the law. I should be tried right where I am right now. He's not unsubmissive to that law. This is the appropriate place for me to be tried. The other place is not appropriate. There is no other place that is appropriate at this time. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know, he says. But Paul knows that Festus knows that Paul has not done anything wrong. There's no proof. But listen to Paul's submission. Fifth commandment keeping, verse 11. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. If then I am a wrongdoer, he says, and I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. Beloved, Paul can say that because he believes what he wrote in Romans 13. And if we are followers of Christ, we must say the same thing. If we've done anything worthy of death and of force, we should die. We, if Christians, most of all should say that. By all means, we ought not to refuse to die for our actions if they are worthy of death. If we be like, perhaps like David who murdered someone. And we are, that is worthy of death ourselves. And we should acknowledge that and submit to the Lord's judgment in that. And Paul is saying here that he has no intention of trying to avoid punishment. And the punishment, if Paul is found guilty, he knows would be death in this instance. He's placing himself in submission to the civil magistrate, and it is God who has put the civil magistrate in his place to do God's will. The Lord ordained at this time that Festus would be the governor. And who is Caesar at this time? Whom Paul will appeal to in a moment. It was Nero. The guy who burns Christians as lampposts at his parties. God had put Nero in power. Festus was in power because God put him there in power. Felix had been in power because God had put him there. And except in those instances where the magistrate is asking us to do that which God forbids, or forbidding us to do what God requires of us, the magistrate is to be obeyed and lawfully and the law adhered to. And now you know why all the more we must pray for our governing authorities. Because we must submit unto them. Beloved, we are called as God's people to be the best citizens. And that means submitting to our governing authorities in all things, except of course for that qualification that we just made. And praying for them, knowing that God is in complete control. He is in sovereign power. He has ordered all things since before the foundation of the world. Even who will be our next president, or who will be our next congressman, or mayor, or governor, or whatever. Before the foundation of the world, he said, that one will be in power at that time. For this purpose. Whatever that purpose would be. But then we learn a small thing also about making decisions. And that's the second point this evening. God's will in making decisions. God's will in making and making decisions. Paul here isn't trying to rebel, but to submit. And yet, And he uses the process, the laws as they're written, because God has ordained them to be in their place. I do not refuse to die, but if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. Why? Because he's a Roman citizen. And that's what God has put him in as in his life, in his sovereign plan. Why would I take that way out when I'm not guilty? Which is not really a way out. And you, the judge, Festus, know that I'm not guilty. I will not do so. And so Paul appeals to Caesar. What makes Paul do this? That is only given as a privilege to a Roman citizen. He appeals to Caesar. Who is Caesar? Nero. At the time, not the most Christian-friendly Caesar there could be. And as we've already mentioned, there should be some bad images of Nero in our minds. Paul is actively choosing to go before Nero. Now, why and how could he make that decision? Well, there are only two options given to him, really. Go to the Jews, because he already knows Festus is not going to decide. He's not going to say, you're not guilty. And if he forces Festus' hand, most likely what Festus is going to do is say, you're guilty, and he's going to be condemned and put to death because of the Jews. He appeals to Caesar. But why does he do this? Well, he could go to the Jews and be killed. Or he could go to Caesar, Nero, and be killed. For Festus, just looking at Festus's part in this and what his view was of this, it's a double-edged sword, because if he sends them it may be because he can't do anything but send him to Caesar to get the Jews off his back. Like, Paul has appealed to Caesar. And so Festus has to send him to Caesar, and that kind of gets the Jews off his back. But in also sending him to Caesar, that also shows that he didn't really solve the problem. He kind of passed it along to the guy who's in higher authority. Not God, but Nero. So it's a double-edged sword for him. Back to Paul, though. And for you, Christian, how do you make a decision when both options are equally bad? Or, put it the other way, if both options are equally good? Shall I go to Jerusalem? He only has two options. There are no other options. Shall I go to Jerusalem, be found guilty before the Sanhedrin, even though I'm innocent and yet still die? Or shall I put myself in the hands of the Romans, who are equally likely to find me guilty simply to get rid of a problem and thus die? Now, first off, we note that Paul makes a decision. He doesn't make a decision. He doesn't leave it up to Festus. He makes the decision. Which shows that he is ready to die. Because he knows, making the decision, he's going to die. For to me, it's still right in prison in a few years, probably from this time or during the time as he's going to Rome. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's ready to die. But why go to Rome? It seems as it is instructive to us because the Word of God is pretty clear on this matter, isn't it? Jesus had told Paul 2 years prior, chapter 23, verse 11, take courage. You don't have to fear men. Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And Paul's ministry, by that, what Jesus said there, Paul's ministry in Jerusalem was done. Paul knew he was not going back to Jerusalem. And so there's one option out, because he's not supposed to go back to Jerusalem. And so he must go to Rome, because he's supposed to witness there. And so appealing to Caesar means going to Rome. And so that's what he chooses. The Lord made it clear to him. Christians, God's word is very often clear, not always, but very often clear on how we are to live our lives It is always clear how we are to live our lives and how we are to make decisions. How we are to make decisions. When it comes down to making those decisions, sometimes it's not as clear. But going back to the Word and praying, often we get a clear answer from His Word. Because how we make the decision will impact greatly what we decide. Because the Word often shows exactly what decision must be made. We must make decisions that are in accordance with the Word of the Lord. If you're about to make the decision, you're thinking, I need to choose this one, then you go back to the Word and make sure the Scriptures are, that what you're deciding to do is in accordance with the Scriptures. And the decision, shall I go here? Is that in, if I look at the results, what's going to happen down the line? Is that going to lead me in the way that the Scriptures say I need to live my life? And perhaps, maybe the decision itself is good, and yet down the line, and the results and the consequences from that decision, you find, well, there's something that will probably lead me to do something against God's Word. Perhaps like taking a job, where to go to school, things like that. So often the Scriptures are clear in helping us make decisions. The fact that Paul is in this situation, sometimes going back to the beginning when we were thinking of when we asked those questions of contemplating why God, or are you sure this is part of your plan? Is this, maybe this is plan B, plan C? What we need to realize, just like Paul, is when we find ourselves in those difficult circumstances, the first thing we need to realize is God has put me in this situation. God has put me in this circumstance, this difficulty. It's not something I need to question. I'm here because God wants me here. And it is for my good. And it is for His glory. And the decision that must be made must always be in accord with His Word. So Paul is in the situation. Can't do anything about the situation. But the decision that he makes, all the decisions that he makes must be in accord with the Word. And here's the Word. He has spoken. Genesis or chapter 23, verse 11. Take courage, etc., etc. Why is Paul in this situation? Because Paul is not the only instrument the Lord will use to spread His gospel to all nations. It's not left up to Paul. Sometimes we keep that in our minds in the back. That the real evangelist, the real apostle, the one who brings the testimony of God's Word was Paul. We're not able to do that. Paul was just supposed to minister for a time and he was done. His days were numbered just like our days are numbered. Now we are the instruments, as the rest of the church is, the instruments to carry the message of the gospel to all nations. Why is Paul in prison? At least one reason. And it is what Paul writes himself while in prison, Philippians 2, is because he needed to be humbled. He needed to learn humility. Why isn't Paul out there preaching to learn? Because he needs to learn humility. And we might ask, well, this is Paul, though. Can't you kind of teach him another way while he's still preaching? And we begin to question God, even in that. God's plan is greater than our plan, of course. And beloved, often we must know that when we find ourselves again in difficult situations, circumstances, we must acknowledge a few things. One, this is the sovereign plan of God. This is God's providence. It's for my good. The situations we find ourselves in, good or bad, are not by chance. It's not by faith. It's not plan B, but by the eternal decree of a good God for His glory. Always. Two, the second thing, that in all decisions we pray and seek the Word of God. Because there He will lead us to make the decisions we need to make. He's also given us each other in the church, iron sharpening iron. He's given you specifically elders, especially, to help shepherd you and guide you and point you in the right direction. And three, God works all things together for our good. And here, for Paul, it was for at least one reason, for his humility, that he'd be sanctified. And of course, Hebrews 12, the discipline chapter of Hebrews, where the Father loves us, and so He disciplines us, He scourges us. And we ask why. It's because He loves us. Beloved, we're called to be submissive to the civil magistrate because we are called to be submissive to God's eternal decrees for our lives. There is only one plan, and it is God's plan. Our God's plan, which should bring you comfort, because He's our God. And it's His plan. It's not Satan's plan. It's not somebody in the world's plan. It's not the president's plan or whoever's elected. It's our God's plan, which should bring you comfort, because He is our God, the God who loves you, Christian, those who believe in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful once again for Your love for us, Your mercy towards us, that You lead us in the way of everlasting. We thank You that You lead us on the path that leads to Your glory and to our good, for our good. Father, especially ask that You would cause us to be men and women and children of prayer and of Your Word, especially when looking and to make decisions, to seek out Your will, which is found in the Scriptures alone. And Father, we're asking that You would make us to be submissive to our civil magistrates, our civil authorities, and all who are in authority, that Your name would be glorified, You would do Your great plan and work it out for Your great name. Father, we do pray for our government, those rulers over us, kings and princes, rulers, those who are in office now or serving our country, our city, and those who will be elected in the near future to those offices. We pray that You would cause them to make godly laws according to Your Word, to take away the unbiblical, ungodly laws, and to rule according to Your Word and Your Word alone, that You would save their souls, that they would love Your law, that they would meditate upon Your law day and night. For You are a God who promises that You desire to save all kinds of people, even and perhaps especially those kinds of people. And so, Father, save them for our good, for the church's growth, and You may be glorified in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.